The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. This is the Ask the Pastor program on KFUO Radio. Excellent broadcast, Chuck. We appreciate greatly the work you do on the Bible study, especially on the road. A lot of technical difficulties can happen, and excellent program. Thank the good folks over there in Redbud. But in this segment of the Bible study, this hour of the Bible study program, you get to set the tone. Anything that's on your mind, anything that you want to ask a pastor, anything at all. Maybe not the color of the carpet. That's always a confusing thing. But any question at all, no question too big, no question too small on Ask the Pastor. Things theological, things cultural. We're joined by Pastor Rick Boshoven, regular guest here on KFUO Radio. Welcome back, Rick.
Good to be back.
It's good to be front, too. What a day. There are things all over the news today that affect culture, that affect how Christians react with culture. When it comes to talking about how we exist in culture, by the way, I'm Roland Lettner, as you may not have known. I'm filling in for Chuck for this hour as they enjoy lunch over in Redbud. First thing I look at, I go to a website called The Christian Post. I don't know if you visit that, Rick.
No. I get Newsmax every once in a while, though.
Yeah, I go to the Christian Post every once in a while, find an interesting story. It's under the headline, can you believe this, Queerly Beloved.
Oh, my.
Now, where do you think this is going?
I can only imagine.
Well, and this is going to get to what I have in mind to talk to you about until we get some calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Justices deciding whether Christians deserve a bullseye. Now, if you put those two together, where do you think this is going?
I guess somebody's going to take some shots at somebody.
That's right. Supporters of traditional marriage say First Amendment protects their identities. And this is a story all about how the folks out in California who were in favor of gay marriage want to publish the names and addresses of all the people who were opposed to that measure.
Oh, now that is interesting. There's got to be a civil rights violation in there somewhere.
But you see, they want to do this because if you read through the tone of the article, they're trying to intimidate people, Christians in specific, from taking stands on these cultural social issues. Because, well, if we had to publish everybody's name and everybody's address who opposed something, what do you think may happen to a few of those folks?
Well, you'd make targets out of them, sure. We do, especially private individuals. Public individuals, that's a different matter. I think, that's part of the penalty for being a public figure is that, your opinions are known and have some influence. But, boy, private individuals deserve protection. I had that same sort of experience yesterday when I went to the polling place up here to vote, and I had to, declare, are you Democrat or Republican? And it's like, wait a second. ultimately, I'm leaning an entirely different direction. So, I got to choose one of those, and I got to publicly state that. That was uncomfortable. This doesn't bode well. And interesting, coming from the group that it's coming from, that certainly would doesn't like their freedom of speech stifled.
Yeah, some quotes from the story.
Where is that story?
It's called Queerly Beloved. It was on Christian Post, but it linked to WorldNet Daily.
Okay.
Called Queerly Beloved. It's dated yesterday, Tuesday's when it came out. It was authored by a fellow named Bob Unruh. Here's a couple of the quotes. It says, one blog commentator known as World O. Jeff wrote, burn their expletive churches to the ground and then tax the charred timbers. Interesting. Didn't know it was that dangerous being a Christian.
does look like that we're heading into a more aggressively negative post-Christian world.
And another militant blogger who is in favor of gay marriage wrote, "I swear I'd murder people with my bare hands this morning."
Oh, boy, I don't hear much love in your voice.
Now, I'm confused. Now, I am really confused here, Rick. Help me out, Pastor Boshoven. I thought the Christians were the angry, diatribe-filled people.
Well, I guess we are when that fits the agenda.
What?
Well, when that fits the agenda, then we're the, you know, the angry diatribe, you know, the folks. And honestly, I think sometimes the Christian voice in the public forum can be kind of shrill. I wish I knew how to correct that, where we spoke the truth in love, and less shrilly. But you know, that's sort of my thought on it at the moment.
Yeah. Well, speaking the truth in love, we spoke the other day on Studio A about what I fondly referred to as nights with bedpans. I still like that.
Yeah, well, they started out as nurses, quite frankly.
Talking about the hospitaler nights.
Yeah, the hospitaler nights. That's one of my little areas of diversion and special interests. So, I look at these guys.
You piqued my interest, so I got online. I started doing some reading on some medieval historical websites, and I found something that I had forgotten Martin Luther had written about. And it's about the vocation of being a soldier.
And oh, yeah. The defense of the Christian soldier.
Yeah. Well, it kind of interesting. Do you want to walk through that?
Yeah.
All right. First quote that I found: "In the same way, when I think of a soldier fulfilling his office by punishing the wicked, killing the wicked, and creating so much misery, it seems an unchristian work completely contrary to Christian love. But when I think of how it protects the good and keeps and preserves wife and child, house and farm, property and honor and peace, then I see how precious and godly this work is, and I observe that it amputates a leg or hand so that the whole body may not perish."
Yeah, how about that sword as scalpel?
And I thought, now wait a minute, Martin Luther's a theologian. We're supposed to be about love and turning the other cheek and all this sort of thing. And then here I find Martin talking about the work of a soldier is actually a good thing.
And he gets right into the guts of it, right? Where he talks about killing the wicked, creating so much misery, and how can that be, you know, God-pleasing work? It does sound like a disconnect in the face of Jesus's turn the other cheek.
Well, then how do we make sense of this?
Well, the way I make sense of it is this. Let's say we're kind of sitting around a table, and then there's you and me, and there's this third party person, and the person of the third party, you know, becomes angry at you, sort of like the person in the article you were talking about, and decides to take out their anger violently and slaps you across the face, you know, smack. What's your job according to Scripture?
Well, if I take the verse you just cited, I'm supposed to offer the other cheek.
Yep, that's kind of the way it works. But I'm observing this. What's my job?
You've taken me right to the cliff, and you're pushing early in the program.
Yeah, well, I have a job, and my job, if I love both you and him. You know, the person committing the violent action, and there's an injustice taking place here. I mean, if he's justly slapping you across the face, then I suppose, you know, I support him as judge and jury. On the other hand, if he's doing this not as with injustice, then I have a role to fill, and that role is to stand up in defense of justice and give him the godly no.
Oh. I wonder if you can tie this together. You know, as Peter is out with Jesus, I mean, here he is with Son of God.
Right.
Call down legions of angels at any time.
Oh, yeah, This is the same Jesus that, by the way, told him to take a sword along.
See, now, to me, is that why Peter had a sword? Not to defend Christ, as we might assume, but to serve in the defense of others?
Yeah, exactly. Well, but also in defense of Christ, because that is the role he has to play. I think in Jesus, you know, telling Peter, you know, you got a sword? No, but I can get one. Well, actually, I think it works that way, as Jesus says, if I remember the entire quote, if you don't have one, you know, sell your cloak and buy one. And then the disciples happen to produce a couple and say, look, we have two. And Jesus said, that's enough. That, you know, 'twill do, 'twill serve. And out they go. Well, why is the sword being brought along? Because it is, you know, there's an injustice that's going to take place. Jesus is going to be unjustly, you know, arrested and taken into custody. The disciples not only have the right to defend him, they have the obligation and the duty to defend him. The only reason that it doesn't happen is that Jesus then turns to Peter and says, no, you don't do this, because if, you know, those who live by the sword die by the sword, and, you know, ultimately, I don't go to the cross. But the option is on the table, you know, for you know, Peter to do what's meet, right, and salutary, and act as, you know, like Luther says, as surgeon, you know, doing surgery because
okay.
There's an injustice.
Now, what we've just discussed, this is where it gets difficult for a layperson.
Mm-hmm.
How do I translate that Peter-Christ relationship with the sword? How do I bring that and apply it to myself, or do I?
Well, Jesus is the one who stops the, you know, the action of Peter. He knows, in a sense, by telling Peter to bring the sword along, that violence is going to happen. As a matter of fact, you know, my opinion of Jesus' foreknowledge is that he knows Malchus is going to get hurt and he's going to have to, you know, put his ear back on. But he's also telling Peter to bring it along because the role of soldier in this case, or surgeon, the way Luther describes it, is supposed to be there. Jesus puts a stop to it so that he can go to the cross. Without it, he doesn't go to the cross. You know, that's why he tells Peter, you know, you don't think I can call down legions of angels for my defense right now? I can do it. But if I do, I don't go to the cross. This has got to happen. The frustration to Peter, who has already said, I'm willing to die for you. Well, dying in battle is okay. Dying because I've been arrested and brought to torture before the Romans, that's a less appealing option. And I don't blame Peter for running for the hills.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's grab a quick call from Jan. Jan, good morning. Welcome to Ask the Pastor.
Good morning, Roland, Pastor Boshoven.
Good morning.
I'm really interested in your conversation today. I'm in Atlanta, and I've never been happier to be a Missouri Synod Lutheran. My question centers around 2 Corinthians 13, beginning at the 5th verse. Pastor Boshoven, you made a really good point about what the Christian's responsibility is when they see injustice. And this passage is, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I'm reminded.
That was true. 2 Corinthians what?
2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and following.
Okay.
My pastor made the point a while back that we are the church, but the church consists of two major sections or divisions. The church triumphant, those saints that have gone on to their reward, and we as the church militant. And what are we militating against? Evil, ignorance, violence.
Or all of those?
Or all of the above, exactly. And how do we militate against
it? Well, yeah, I think that's the better question, is how are we militating? What I was really referring to in the Take the Sword, when I talked about the godly no, there comes a point at which you love somebody enough to tell them you can't do that,
mm-hmm.
because you are jeopardizing yourself, you're putting your soul in danger. One of the things that, you know, I use as an illustration for my confirmands is, which is the more loving act? You have a child that's approaching, a very little child, who sees the stove glowing orange, you know, when it's really hot, and wants to reach out and touch that because it's pretty, right?
Right.
And the mommy takes the hand and slaps the wrist and says, no. Okay. Now, is that, or is it more loving to say, yeah, go ahead and touch it, honey, and see what happens? I bet you won't do that again. So there is a point at which, you know, that an action that appears to be unloving, you know, slapping the hand and saying no, is actually really the more loving action.
Yeah, I thought about that passage in Ezekiel where he talks about being a watchman and how if you don't warn somebody, then and they're hurt, then their blood is on your head. Conversely, if you warn them and they continue,
right,
then they bear the consequence of that sin.
Yeah, qui tacit et consentere. It's a maxim of the law, means silent gives consent. Mm-hmm. So if I see somebody about to step off the sidewalk and get smashed by a bus, and I don't warn them and they get hit, then the guilt is on me,
right.
You know, and if, of course, because I kept silent, I was in agreement with what was about to happen. On the other hand, if I said, look out, and they go, no, I really mean to do this, that's not my fault.
And, you know, that brings another question to my mind. We have media, and I think the French used to call it the fourth estate.
Yes. They did.
And what I'm getting to is there needs to be a clearer distinction or a restatement of the distinction between objectivity and detachment. I think if I get as much information as possible on any given issue, then I can make up my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I mention that is, well, you know, I couldn't really get to them fast enough, or, you know, we live in a litigious society, so I didn't necessarily want to intervene.
Oh, excuses abound, don't they?
Oh, well, that's the Jerry Seinfeld episode where they're, you know, watching a mugging, a robbery take mm-hmm. place. You know, and they're all watching it happen, and the debate is basically over whether we should act or not act, and in the end they decide, you know, for legal reasons, all very meet right and salutary reasons, they justify themselves and say we don't have to act.
Yeah, and the thing about law and gospel, we witness the law to all. But we, you know, emphasize the law to the impenitent sinner, that the catechism says. And those who are troubled in their minds because of their sin, that's who we tell the gospel to.
Right.
So whatever situation we see, we take the opposite.
Now, you made a good point when you said, what do we militate about?
Mm-hmm.
And that brings to mind a thought that our response needs to be in proportion to the crime. So, you know, so like in my example, if there's the three of us sitting around the table and you know, the person, you know, reaches out and slaps Roland across the face, I don't respond by shooting them in the head.
Or tasering them.
Wait, this isn't a Phillies game.
You know,
okay,
there is an appropriate response. Part of I think our and that's when I was talking about Christians' dialogue in the marketplace. I think sometimes our response is shrill, and we need to be able to make sure that when we're when we're militating against injustice or wrong behavior or sin or whatever, that our response is appropriate and always loving. I mean, even the soldier, you know, while he's you know doing the surgery, is got to be doing it with, in a sense, with a heart of love. You know, better to stop you from doing this in this way than it is to allow you, you know, to make yourself twice a demon by the action you're, you know, letting you complete the action you're trying to commit. So, our response has to be proportionate, and I think sometimes that's where we really struggle. You know, is it enough? And I think sometimes we Lutherans, us Missouri Synod Lutherans, tend to err on the side of under responding, don't we?
Well, you know, I may have had a good point about what do we militate against, but can you give me some clarification on this 2 Corinthians 13 and 5?
Yeah, examine ourselves to see whether or not you are...
About how?
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Oh, how does one test ourselves?
Mm-hmm. That, I think, will determine the...
I think what one has to do in testing themselves is really struggle with the question, am I acting out of vengeance or am I acting out of love?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, and so the motive is: am I doing this because I've been hurt and I want to hurt back, or because they've said something offending, so I want to offend back, or am I really doing it out of a motive that says it's for your sake that I'm saying no to you, and always making sure that my militating response is in proportion to the love that's due. I guess, huh? That's
yeah.
A struggle.
Right.
But I think that's where I would tend to place the struggle is in the motive.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, Jen.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, see, now this is the difficult part. How do you gauge what yardstick, what litmus test do you have to know when you're overreacting?
Oh, I'm the wrong person.
Physician, heal thyself.
You know, in the very word overreact, I can hear my mother speaking to me. I think I've heard you know, you're being a martyr and you're overreacting, you know, through my whole life. So it often helps to have a third person's standing there.
I can't pick up the phone and call my pastor every time something happens.
No, I've often prayed though that the Lord would let me sit on my shoulder. I'm on my kind of like, you know, sit on my own shoulder, because I've noticed that I will see behavior in other people that I know is my that I do that, and when I see it in other people, I go, oh, that's the kind of thing you do. I would like to be able to have that same, oh, stop it, when I'm looking at myself.
When we get back from the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your calls and questions are always welcome here. Here's the next part that Luther goes on to write that I found a quote for. The office of the sword is in itself right and is a divine and useful ordinance which God does not want us to despise but to fear, honor, and obey under penalty of punishment, as St. Paul says in Romans 13, I think verses 1 to 5. Is what he's citing. So when we come back, let's take a look at Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, and see what Luther is talking about there. Because today it seems that there's quite a rift in the Christian church about social gospel versus, well, if you look at Billy Graham being disinvited from, you know, Day of Prayer at the Pentagon, you know, what are we supposed to be angry about, and what really are the serious issues that Christians are supposed to confront? And again, maybe we'll figure out that litmus test, that yardstick, that will determine if we're overreacting or reacting appropriately. Pastor Rick Boshoven will be back on Ask the Pastor in just a moment. I'm Roland Lettner in for Chuck. Join us.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The specific ministry pastor program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Olivia finds Witt's portrait gallery.
That's painting life.
I'm Frederick Douglass.
I've heard of you, I think.
You think?
And discovers the famous Jubilee Singers.
I've never heard of them.
Well, then listen closely, child, and I'll tell you.
Who are the Jubilee Singers, and how did they get started? Find out next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Notre Dame, the flagship of Catholic universities, created tons of controversy last May. Its president, Father John Jenkins, invited pro-abortion President Obama to speak and gave him an honorary degree. Many Catholics faithful to their church's teaching on abortion peacefully protested but were promptly arrested, even an elderly priest. The controversy forced Notre Dame to reissue a strong statement on abortion just last month. But actions speak louder than words. The university still refuses to drop charges against the pro-life protesters, even though they've been dropped against others on campus. Those protesting against the military and in support of homosexuality have been let off the hook. Makes me wonder if the university is really pro-life.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Scouts Honor, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Supreme Court has let stand a ruling saying the Boy Scouts cannot lease city parkland in San Diego because the group is a religious organization. Boy Scouts of America spokesman Bob Bork says that's inaccurate.
The Boy Scouts are a religious organization only in the sense that they require of their members a duty to God.
It's in the Boy Scout oath.
A duty to God has been an essential part of scouting since 1910, 100 years ago.
The ACLU had sued San Diego and the Boy Scouts on behalf of a lesbian couple and an agnostic couple, each with scouting-age sons. Little League officials in Medford, Oregon, have voted to keep a coach who led his team in prayer and remove a board member who complained about it. The coach said no one was forced to join in the prayers, which were very brief. A spokesman for the National Little League says the issue of prayer is left to local boards. I'm Steve Coleman.
Some of the most familiar passages of the Bible, such as the Good Shepherd finding the sheep and John 3:16, are often misunderstood by some Christians. Another such passage that is misunderstood is the Lord's Prayer. Because it is a Sunday school lesson in many congregations this coming Sunday, the next broadcast will examine the prayer from a law and gospel perspective.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll celebrate Mother's Day as we offer help and hope to busy moms. We'll also look at how to balance motherhood and marriage and give you some tips on helping teens keep their minds clean. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor program on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rathert. We have Pastor Rick Boschhoven with us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments are always welcome. Now, as we went to the break, Pastor Boschhoven, Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, admonishes that we should obey those put in authority above us, the governmental authority. Now, we're talking about how, like Jan pointed out, how do we know if we're reacting appropriately, overreacting? We have this situation where we have a National Day of Prayer. And Billy Graham, because of some things that are read by some as being impolitic, read by others as being fairly accurate about what he believes the Muslim faith to represent. The government has now come along and said, no, no, you can no longer participate in this National Day of Prayer at the Pentagon or at the other national event that was taking place. Well, what happens? We're admonished to obey those put in authority above us, but if they work to repress the church, how do we respond to that?
Well, we do live in a country that allows a legal response. Allows us to push back against government largesse. I mean, there are systems in place that do allow that.
So I don't buy a used Pathfinder and drive it into Times Square full of whatever it was full of.
No. No, that would no. No, part of this is because sometimes maybe I was too influenced by Walt Disney as a child, watching Scarecrow, where the pastor of Romney Marsh is the vicar of Romney Marsh is in a sense a patriot terrorist by night. Sometimes I sympathize with that kind of overreaction, pushback against the government, but that's not the godly reaction. That's sin in Pastor Boshoven and frustration speaking back. So we're allowed to use the legal recourse that we have, but I think sometimes is there a time, where there's proper rebellion against the government? I know that Luther faced that question, with the peasant revolt and all. I think in the end that he kind of comes down on the government being established by God, and sometimes it's established by God to punish God's people. We know that from the way, Old Testament stuff.
But how can a government established by God operate contrary or in direct opposition to him?
Because he establishes it to do that. In other words, to spank his people down, mostly when they're treading from the faith in order to bring them back to faith. And I think in most cases he rewards them then with good kings. We're also not the same. We're not the nation of Israel as described in Scripture, where we're a theocracy. We are a democracy, and we're just going to have to accept that. There's definitely a secularization, which, if I remember, who was one of the writers, not of the Constitution, I think he was a French scholar. I can't think of his name, but he pretty
De
much...
De Tocqueville?
Yeah, De Tocqueville. Thank you.
Just call me Kreskin.
No, that's okay. You helped me. I couldn't find it filed. I knew it was under D.
Mm-hmm.
But the short of it is that De Tocqueville walks around and he says, as long as this is a Christian, a nation, in a sense that runs, by... sort of Christian love and charity, it'll survive. When that doesn't happen, it won't. So, but I'm also not real. While I'd like to buy into the pessimism, I really think there's something else going on, not just in our nation, but in the church. It's like a hourglass being turned upside down. Things are just going to go in the different direction for a while.
Well, let's
nothing to fear, by the way, about that.
Well, really?
Because God's still in charge.
I'm holding the newspaper. I'm trembling as I stand here.
Oh, so God's not in charge anymore?
I didn't say that.
Behold, he's doing something new? Well, it doesn't look like his work, maybe, but...
Well, then, let's jump down that rabbit hole for a moment. There are some who would say that we have to renew a covenant with God, for if we turn back to him and repent of our sins... He will be faithful, and what he will do then is bless this nation.
Theology of glory stuff. I always, my favorite of all the parables is Lazarus and the rich man. You can see in that parable Lazarus is a faithful guy, but in the end he doesn't get anything. I mean, in terms of, doesn't matter how much he prays, doesn't matter how much he repents, it doesn't matter how much he believes and trusts in God. God loves him, but we don't see that. We compare the blessing. We look at him and say, from the outside, and say, oh, Lazarus, God doesn't like, you know, love or care for Lazarus. No, God loves and cares for him enough to put him outside the house of a rich man who is supposed to love and care for Lazarus. You know, he's the means by which God is going to work. And when that doesn't work out, it's not Lazarus's fault. Lazarus ends up in heaven with the best seat in the house. Where does the rich man end up? Okay, so I get real hinky whenever we say, if I do this, God will reward me for that in any kind of temporal materialistic way.
Well, how do we escape thinking that way? Because part of the American political culture comes out of that sort of covenant theology, because a lot of those guys were from that tradition,
right?
Who wrote the Constitution, wrote the Federalist Papers. Mm-hmm. How do people that don't see it that way keep from sort of taking on that worldview just by osmosis? It just seems like the natural thing you do in the American culture.
Oh yeah, is kind of take on that theology of glory that says if I'm right by God, if I do right by God, God will do right by me.
Yeah, well, why else do we have a National Day of Prayer, for example?
Oh, well, I don't know the answer to that. In terms of whether asking if the National Day of Prayer is right or wrong, I'm not even sure I have an opinion on it. I guess I'm in favor of it, but a National Day of Prayer to who? I mean,
well.
You know, ultimately, it used to be to the Judeo-Christian God. I think that would be in line with what the framers of the Constitution thought. But I don't know that they're the ones that come up with the National Day of Prayer either. I'm not really sure it's true.
If Rick Boshoven, in his capacity as a Lutheran pastor in good standing in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is invited to lead a prayer at one of these National Day of Prayer events, do you have some standards before you accept, or are you willing, for the sake of at least saying something positive about the faith?
I'm really not sure how it would work. If I'm invited to say a prayer before an assembly of people, and and there's going to be lots of prayers going on there, there's a decision I'd have to struggle with, one of which is, do I want to make it seem like the God that I'm praying to is just one of a group of acceptable gods to pray to, or do I want to take the opportunity and make sure that I'm praying in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, the only risen Savior, the name of the true God, and proclaim that about loudly and boldly, and then take my seat. And I think I'm of the latter opinion. I'd rather err on the sake of being able to proclaim my God than to stand silent.
Well, you're not very socially cooperative or compassionate for the other people that believe otherwise. How dare you tell them they're wrong?
Well, I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying that as a matter of my conscience, that's going to be where I'm going to err. And they can probably take me to task on it, and I'll have to be, you know, duly reprimanded and chided. But I'm thinking that, you know, for the opportunity, I wouldn't want to turn it down. Not in a world that is post-Christian, otherwise we silence our proclamation everywhere.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Rick Boshoven from Merrillville, Indiana. Did I get it right that time?
Yeah.
I like Hebron Hebron better. It was more fun. We should mention you're in a fairly new call. You've moved closer to
to God's country.
Yeah,
Michigan.
Michigan. Oh, okay. You jumped right over Chicago. Thank you.
Well, actually, God's country doesn't begin until you get to about Kalkaska, Traverse City. Then.
Hey, are you ready to stretch your theological muscles?
If I haven't been already, yeah, sure.
Well, here you go. James is on the line. James, you have a question or comment for Pastor Boshoven?
Yes, I'd like to ask Pastor Boshoven, and how are you guys doing today?
I'm great. Thanks, James. How are you doing?
We're doing well here. We're listening to you and kind of stretching our theological muscles.
Good.
fundamentalism and the social gospel. How, Pastor, are these two movements synthesized today and how they're manifested? Is there really a such thing as a compassionate conservative? And my next question, I guess the second part of that is I'd like for you to define vicarious expiation for us here. We really don't understand what that means in a fundamentalist, fundamental context.
Vicarious,
but could you
expiation,
yes. Please do that for us. And we were kind of looking at the two movements based on Roland's question of fundamentalism and the social gospel. How are these movements synthesized today? Is there such a thing as a compassionate conservative?
All right. Well, let me get right to it.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, James.
Well, I suppose the idea that they're synthesized, and I wanted to pursue synthesized in what, but I think the context then with compassionate conservative then becomes the are they synthesized into that creature? Absolutely, I think there's such a thing as a compassionate conservative, but I don't know that my definition of that is Rush Limbaugh's definition of that, anybody else in the political realm, you know, because I look at conservative as someone who's if it's a political term or if it's a theological term, because they're different.
Yeah, that's a good point, because the vocabulary has changed. Had a fellow on Studio A earlier this week who was maybe it was late last week, who was talking about what he believed true conservatism was supposed to be and how it sort of changed. And now you have this term neoconservative, and a neoconservative is maybe halfway between a conservative liberal and a conservative, and just, you know.
Well, those are political terms.
I don't
consider them as theological. Theological, you know, liberal is not a bad term, because it's a term that you know, it means freedom under the gospel. On the other hand, conservative is also not a bad term, because it means to protect, the true word of God and not let it be watered down.
Now, vicarious expiation sounds painful. It sounds like something your doctor does to you when you turn
35
and you don't
enjoy. Yeah, and I'm going to struggle with that one a little bit, because vicarious forgiveness or vicarious atonement, the idea that it's done vicariously, in other words, Jesus's atonement. You know, Jesus forgives the sins of the whole world. I always like to go to First John for that. It's not just the sins of sinners he forgives. The sins of those who believe in him or the elect.
Right.
It's the sins of the whole world. So the problem that happens between God and us is not a problem of sin. Sin is not what separates us from God. The sin problem was solved by Jesus' vicarious atonement. In other words, his going to the cross, the sins of the world being loaded on him, and him, you know, being the voluntary garbage man who takes them to hell for us, where they're placed there. And of course, because we couldn't exit that place, but he can, then it's left there, and he comes back and then shares with us forgiveness. And for all who believe in him. So it's a faith problem. It's not a works problem. And that's, I think, where Christians will derail all the time, is that it's all this idea that it's all, you know, my works count toward my salvation. Not a bit. No, your works are a fruit of your faith. Your faith is a condition of what you believe or not believe. But the problem between God and I, or between the world and God, is a problem of belief.
So
faith or lack of faith.
So to go back to the, you know, as we jokingly said, the knights with bedpans, the hospitaller knights, God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does.
Exactly right. And that's what if you read the vows that the knights took, their vows were to protect the innocent, to defend those who could not defend themselves. I mean, that was the primary vow, you know, is that they were in a sense agreeing to be God's instrument by which they would work in the world. the danger and the places where the Crusaders often went wrong is that they began to assume for themselves what God wanted done. And so, because I am His arm of justice, you know, I will go and take care of that.
So you wind up with masses of Muslims being baptized, followed by summary execution immediately following before they can recant.
That's right. Yeah, because it makes perfect sense.
All to the
turn
glory of God.
Turn them into Christians, kill them all, and let God sort them out. That's where it comes. That's another little phrase that comes from the Crusades.
Really? Really? And we thought that came
I'm pretty positive about that one.
I thought that came from a bad Scorsese film or something.
Everything old is new again.
Oh, you're not kidding, my brother. Read 2 Peter.
So, So I look at these as these Christian knights, and the whole purpose behind them, the idea of chivalry is noble and God pleasing. The problem is that they became a law unto themselves, not a means of grace through God their Savior. And
now
that's
you brought us back to Romans 13:1-5.
How about that?
You're clever. I like that. It's always scripture with you guys. Don't you ever venture out on a limb by yourself? Do you always take scripture with you?
What are you talking about? How many limbs have I gone out on today so far and started sawing on the wrong end of it?
Well, since you're begging for more, you saw the story about the street preacher over in England who was arrested recently, didn't you?
No, I missed that one.
You missed that one. Short version of the story, not intending to leave out details, but time draws to a close here soon. Fella is not a preacher by trade. He was sort of doing the street preaching thing as a sideline of his faith, and he has a vocation doing something else. He's not a pastor. And he was handing out tracts and having a discussion with people as they walked by. And a police officer who is, I guess, the English equivalent of sort of the politically correct police, fellow who happened to be homosexual himself, overheard a conversation, a private conversation between this man and another person as they were handing out a tract. And he said that homosexuality was against God's law. Now, this policeman overheard this and seized him and charged him with hooliganism.
Wow.
Because he perceived that he was offended by the man's speech, even though it wasn't directed at him. He wasn't on a soapbox. He wasn't doing street preaching. He was just handing out tracts, having a conversation.
Yep.
This fellow maneuvered in, listened in, heard what he said, and arrested this pastor. Well, not even a pastor, just this Christian who was handing out tracts. I guess you could call him lay
pastor. To me, the more of these kind of stories that creep up just reinforces to me the fact that we are really becoming more of a church that has connection to the way things were in the first century than the 15th.
Well, here, I found his title. The police officer identified in the news reports himself as a homosexual and as the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender liaison officer for the local police department.
Oh, isn't that quaint? I'm sorry. Condescending, shrill, sorry.
Well, was that an overreaction perhaps on the police officer's part? And now we're back to Romans 13 again. This is the authority put over us.
Right.
What's the appropriate Christian response? Should this fellow have rapped him sharply on the nose and run away?
No. No, you submit to the authority as to God, but there is a point at which you can go to court and have your say, and hopefully a God pleasing wise judge would be able to say this man was out of line. The problem that I think we are slowly creeping into is that you'll find more judges sympathetic to this police officer. And we'll be creating new laws from the bench, which is, what conservatives were all upset of before, is that we had to make sure we had, our judicial system didn't, slide into making laws, that kind of a thing.
Well, you seem to be counseling that we be metered and tempered in our response. Is it ever appropriate for a Christian to just punch somebody in the nose?
Yeah, I mean, didn't the soldier, do worse than that?
Ooh, good point. Yeah, the hacking of limbs, I think, is far worse than just a sharp rap on the nose.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's a point at which righteous justice is administered.
Who gets to decide when that is?
Well, let's see. I suppose to a degree the government bears the sword, so they get to decide, because God has given them the authority to do so. But I suppose there comes a point, Jack Bauer, of which you may act against the law, but still in God's will. Although last week check didn't really do that.
I've not been a fan of 24, so I'm a little bit lost as to what Jack's been doing. But
yeah.
See, I don't know. This is the great conflict, because we've had a couple of programs in the past about Bonhoeffer. And he's the fellow that was involved in one of the plots to blow the life literally out of Adolf Hitler. And I've noticed that some folks either really, really like him or just don't know what to do with him.
Well, in this struggle, there is a point at which there's a question of, can I, I know that God has placed this government authority over me. And yet if I disobey this governmental authority, am I disobeying God? No, not when the God appointed governmental authority is disobeying God. And then says, for example, you can no longer preach the gospel. You can no longer proclaim, publicly or privately, this God of yours, Jesus Christ. I get to disobey that order.
You see, that goes back to the point that Jan made earlier, which was, boy, we're just full of excuses. Well, you know, it's the government's doing it. I'm not rounding them up. I'm not putting them on trains. I'm not sending them to camps.
Right.
That's the lawful authority. Who am I to interfere? How do you keep that intention?
Well, you do keep it intention, because what's the line? I think it's from Shakespeare, where, you know, first they came for so-and-so, then they came for so-and-so, and I did nothing. And now it's too late because they're coming for me. I think there is a point at which we have to decide to speak up. But keeping in tension my grandfather's advice, you know, which is, you know, my dear grandson Rick, you can say anything you want, just be prepared to pay for it. So.
Well, the gospel's not free, is it?
No, but it's freeing.
There you go.
It's the gospel sets you free, while making you a slave of Christ.
Yeah. Well, there you go, making perfect sense by the end of the hour. We are set free in Christ, who makes us slaves to Christ.
Oh yeah, but hey, a servant of the Lord couldn't be better couldn't be a better thing. I mean, it's all in perspective. Some people would say, well, I'm going to be a slave to no man. Oh, well, then you just made yourself God.
It's always the first commandment.
Yeah.
Yeah, God has a great sense of humor that there are 10 commandments, because you can't get past the first.
Oh, okay. Well, if you say so.
Well, you're the pastor.
There are 11 or there are 9. I'm not sure there are 10. But that's a different day.
Oh, gracious. And we were doing so well. We were cruising along, and now we've hit that log in the water.
Oh, my bunnies. Look at that.
Pastor Rick Boshoven, Trinity Lutheran Church up there in Maryville, Indiana, has been our guest in this segment of Ask the Pastor. I think you acquitted yourself well. You defended yourself well.
Well, if I did, it was only because God's Word is what I'm relying on. And hopefully I have done it justice, not injustice.
I think you have. Thank you for the conversation. Thank you, Jan, for the phone call, and also James as well. Coming up next, you'll have the news and then Moments of Assurance. Stay with us on KFUO Radio.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.